Great to be with you this morning here in Charlottetown, Prince Edward Island, and nice to see so many from Ontario here. We almost feel at home. Our son and our nephew married into the Frew family. They're cousins to all these Frew boys, so it's all relative in a sense. And then Doug and Betty Robinson are here from Kirkland Lake, Ontario, and that's the same assembly we are in. So a quarter of the assembly is here this morning. You can work out the math, but they have a few left up there to remember the Lord and preach the gospel today. And Mike here in the front row, making sure I don't give the same sermon I gave last time he was sitting in the audience. So let's turn our Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Well, let's say, too, that for any who are interested, I'm taking a tour group to Israel next April the 22nd. If you have that on your bucket list and have thought of going to Israel, you can get my email and contact me. It'll be April 22nd to the May the 3rd, so 11 days in Israel. We're all going someday, but if you want to go next year, you can put that on your list. I want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able, if you're still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For you are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. I trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Paul here is writing to a church that has had all sorts of problems and difficulties. If you go back to chapter 1, he says he received a report from some people that were in Chloe's household of all the things that were going on in this local church, and they had lots of problems. In the first four chapters, he deals with all the divisions, all the sects, or the controversies that were going on between people. They were claiming to be followers of one person or followers of another. When you get to chapter 5, he says, "I heard that there's someone there living in open sin, and you're not doing anything about it." He said, "You need to deal with that." When you get to chapter 6, he says, "I hear that some people in the assembly are taking other people to court." And he says, "You should be able to settle that among yourselves. Don't you know," he says, "you're going to judge angels one day. Certainly you can settle these types of matters." And then when you get to chapter 7, they had written to ask a number of questions. And they asked about marriage. They asked about food offered to idols. They asked about order in the assembly. They asked about spiritual gifts. They asked about the resurrection. And so he goes through and he answers all these questions that they have asked him in a letter. But here in this section we've read, it's about some of the controversies and disorders that were taking place in a local church. Now, I know as I look at you, you never have any problems here. You're as saintly-looking group as I've ever seen. So I know I'm only speaking theoretically to you, but I go some places that have problems and difficulties. It's hard to believe, but there are Christians that just don't get along with other Christians, sometimes even in the same family. But it happens. And so here in this assembly, there were problems and difficulties, and so Paul is addressing these things. Now, if you were to start in chapter 1 and read the first 11 verses, he tells them all the things that they do have in Christ. He says you come behind in no gift. He talks about the salvation they enjoy. He says it's wonderful what God has done for you. But now he's talking about how they live it out and how they respond to that in their daily life and interaction with each other. And so when we come to this chapter, it's sort of in the middle of that section where he's talking about the problems and difficulties. You'll notice as we read in verse 4, some were saying, you know, we belong to Paul's party and others to Apollos' party. We like how they preach, how they teach. We want to follow what they say. And so Paul says, you know, you're just acting like the world acts when you do things like that. And he gives this wonderful remedy for that as he goes through what assembly life should be all about. But as he goes through this, you'll notice there's two images, two metaphors that he uses to describe church life. He talks about farming, and then he talks about building. And I think those are things we can easily relate to. It's been a thrill to drive around Prince Edward Island and see so much farming going on. Where we live now in northern Ontario, it's mining. And so it's rocks and trees, but not a lot of farming in our immediate neighborhood. But you drive around here, and it's wonderful to see fields of potatoes, bud the spud from the bright red mud, so to speak. And it's a wonderful thing to see. And so that's an image we understand. There's a lot of building going on the island too, and so we understand that image as well. So he talks about agriculture because he talks about sowing and watering, and then he talks about architecture because he talks about building. He talks about evangelism, and he talks about edification, two aspects of church life. When the Lord Jesus called the disciples, you might remember back in chapter 1 of Mark, he found them at their fishing boats, and he said, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And then in John chapter 21, when the Lord Jesus said to Peter, do you love me more than these? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. He said, feed my sheep. And so there are two objects, two categories or metaphors for the Christian life. We are fishers of men, and we should be feeders of sheep. Paul just uses different metaphors. He talks about sowing and building. The same idea, evangelism, fishers of men, edification, feeders of sheep, to build up the local church. Now, in looking at this passage, you might notice that there's a phrase that's repeated twice. In the middle of verse 8, it talks about his own reward. And then the word reward again is used in verse 14, receive a reward. And so he's talking about the fact that someday a reward will be handed out. There will be a payday, we might say, a recompense for what's done. But there's a slight difference between the two uses of this word reward. You notice in verse 8, he shall receive his own reward. And then in verse 12, he will receive a reward. Very similar, but the context suggests something different between these two phrases. In verse 8, it's relative to the metaphor of planting, of farming. Shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. But in verse 14, it's of his work and doers he will receive a reward. So I would suggest that in verse 8, he's talking about the quantity of what is done. In verse 14, he's talking about the quality of what is done. So we want to think of those things this morning as we just work through this chapter and perhaps give something to think about, something to consider in our own life and ministry for the Lord. So let's think, first of all, of the workmen that are involved. When you think of what we read in the first four verses, if you have a business and you look at this list, the qualities of these people, you'd say, well, I couldn't do much with them. Nothing's going to be accomplished. How could I hire somebody like this and get anything done? It's difficult sometimes in business to find good employees, people that will show up on time and do the work. Gloria and I were just talking to a fellow in Kirkland Lake who does construction. I talked to him a couple of weeks ago, and he said that's his problem. He hires somebody, and then they might show up for a few days, and then they don't show up. It's very, very frustrating. You can't work with those types of employees. You need somebody that's committed and dedicated, is going to show up on time and be there. When people love their work, it shows, doesn't it? And your best asset as an employer is good employees. In fact, I'll tell you a little story I shared with Ross and Ann. In Kirkland Lake, two fellows were on the radio on a Friday morning. They were talking about this very issue, that when people have good employees and they're happy and they're dedicated, it really says something about the business, and it sort of entices you to come back. They love what they're doing, and that shows, and you go back. Contrary to that is when people are disgruntled and unhappy in their job, that displays itself as well. Well, these guys were talking on the radio, and my son-in-law heard it, and so he sent them an email that they subsequently read on the air. My son-in-law is a probation officer in Kirkland Lake, and so he sent an email that said, we must be very good at our job because the same people keep coming back again. And so when you're a good employee, it attracts people to the business. And so when you look at these people in verses 1 to 4, you think, how could I accomplish anything with people like this? If I'm going to farm, how would I get anything done with people like this? If I'm going to build a building, there's just no way these people are going to be of any value to me. And so that's where Paul starts. He says, one of the big problems that this assembly has, he says, is the quality of the workmen who are involved in the assembly, in assembly life. And he says several things about them. Now, he uses the word carnal. I'm not sure that we would use that word very often now. You might have a translation that says worldly. And that's the idea that you people act like the world around you, you love the world around you, you're more interested in the world around you than you are in the things of Jesus Christ. Your focus is on the world. It'd be similar to what John said, you know, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Now, you have a choice to make. Do you love this world more than you love Him? And so he says to these people, that's your problem, is you look to the world and how the world functions and the world acts, and he says that's what you are doing. When he says at the end of verse 3, you're behaving like mere men, he says that's the idea. You're trying to behave in the church like people behave outside the church. He says there's no difference between you. And as a result, he says, you are immature, you're still childish in the way you're behaving. The fact that you're looking to men, following men, you're looking to the world for your wisdom, he says you lack maturity. And so he's going to go on to say, in essence, what we need on this job is mature people. People who are committed, who we can depend upon. But he says, you people, your problem is the world has its appeal and you're immature. And some of the marks of immaturity are given here. He says, I'm still feeding you milk instead of solid food. Now, that imagery is used again at the end of Hebrews chapter 5, where the writer of the Hebrews says that you're still not, of age to receive solid food. Sort of different imagery than Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. There, it's a good thing. He's saying, like a baby wants to be fed, you should want to be fed. But in Hebrews 5 and here, it's a negative thing. You should be going on, you should be developing and going on in the things of Christ. There should be growth and maturity. Perhaps, you know, when you think of Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul says, don't be like children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. So we should grow and mature in Christ. That's what the Lord wants from us. And just as a personal challenge, look at your own life. Are you growing in Christ? Remember in 1 John chapter 2, John writes to three categories of people. He writes to the Father is because he says, you have known him who is from the beginning. You've gone on. You've got to know him personally and intimately. There's maturity there. You write unto you young men because you've overcome the wicked one. You're growing. You're getting somewhere in your Christian life. And so these people here, they weren't going anywhere. They were still, on the basics of spiritual truth. They were looking to the world. And what was evident in their life in verse 3, there's envy, strife, and divisions among you. Now, how can you get on in a workplace when these things happen? Just in the normal course of life, you're on a construction job and people exhibit these things. How can you get anything done? You'd have to clean house and start with a new batch of people. And so Paul says, that's the problem. And these things here are all to do with the focus on self, isn't it? When I'm envious, it's because I want what you have. I'm not content with what I have. I want what you have. Strife is usually a result. I'm not getting my way. Things aren't going my way. And then divisions are the outcome. In Philippians 2, verse 14, we're exhorted to do everything without murmuring and grumbling or complaining and arguing would perhaps be a better translation. We're to function that way, without grumbling and complaining. Well, these people, they were good at it. They perhaps thought that was their spiritual gift, to grumble, complain, to be envious, strife, cause division. That happens, doesn't it? Like I say, I'm sure it never happened here, but I've been places where there's been envy and strife and difficulties over the craziest of things. You look back and you wonder, well, why would people fight over those things? Why would they get bent out of shape over those things? Types of things. And you look back in your experience and you'll find in your memory there's perhaps true that people have disagreed and there's been strife and division over the silliest of things. Over time those things disappear and they mean nothing. So Paul says, here's the problem in this assembly. He says, there's so little to work with. You're not growing, you're not maturing, you're looking to the world, you're focused on yourself, and you are focused on individuals. He says that's an indication of this immaturity and of this worldliness. You're looking to men rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you get to the end of the chapter, he even mentions Cephas in verse 22, Paul, Apollos, or Cephas. And some people were even saying, well, we belong to Christ. But there was this division within. And so there wasn't a unity of purpose of mind. And often in Scripture, unity is emphasized to a great degree. The 133rd Psalm tells us that how blessed it is when brethren dwell together in unity. And the end of that psalm says it's there that the Lord commands his blessing, even life forevermore. And so unity is often a prerequisite for the blessing of the Lord. It was absent here. And so it's incumbent upon us as we look at our own life not to be the cause of disunity, the cause of strife and division. We should, in the words of Ephesians 4, verse 3, make every effort, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That should be our goal and endeavor. Don't be the one who causes division. But what Paul says, we need people who are committed. And then he goes into these two metaphors that he uses of farming and of building. And so in farming, he says, here's what takes place. He says in verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Well, that's true, isn't it, in the physical realm. You plant, you may have to water, but ultimately, I think as believers, we recognize that the increase comes from the Lord. It's really the bounty of God, the goodness of God that has given us all these things. James tells us every perfect, good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. And so we benefit from his provision, his providence to us. But it's especially true in the spiritual realm, isn't it? Here he's talking about evangelism. And so sowing in the first century was somewhat different than sowing today. They didn't have machinery, but they broadcast the seed. They would have a bag and they would spread the seed. You remember the parable of Matthew 13. Some seed fell on good ground, some on rocky ground, some on the pathway, some among thorns. But as it was broadcast, some would take root. And so Paul uses that imagery. He says, I was sowing. I was spreading the seed. He says, Apollos came along and he worked on that ground. But then he applies it to us in verse 7. He says, so then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. And so in evangelism, we can all play a part. It was mentioned about these tracts out there, and the fact that they're no good next year. They need to be handed out this year if they're going to be of any value. But evangelism is something we're called to do. We are a witness, whether we want to acknowledge it or not. We are a good witness or a bad witness, but we're all a witness. We're all a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody has said, you know, it's our job to be a witness and to evangelize and to use words if necessary. And so it's true that we represent him. We are ambassadors for Christ. And he's called us to evangelize. But in this picture here, we can spread the seed and we can water it through prayer. But ultimately, the Lord gives the increase. And so we present the gospel. Now, this is a wonderful thing. You know, in terms of the gospel, we are in presentation, not in sales. I don't know how many of you are in sales jobs, but the thought of being in sales would be intimidating to me. The fact that you have to close a deal. We once went to buy a car, and as we sat there and dithered and dickered, the salesman said, please don't leave this seat, because if you do, I'll get in all sorts of trouble. He was under pressure to consummate a deal, to complete a deal, and he would be in trouble if he didn't. He also asked us to write a good review of him when he was done, because he would get in trouble. Tremendous pressure when you're in sales. But presentation is somewhat different, isn't it? You've only got to show the product, and it's up to the people to decide what they do. Do you want this or do you not want this? Here's what it does. Here's what takes place. But when you're in sales, usually you're under commission, and so your whole livelihood depends on closing a deal. But in the spiritual realm, we just tell people about the wonders and glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's presentation. We're presenting him. Peter talks about the fact that we're called by his own glory and virtue. We read this morning from John chapter 1, verse 14, we beheld him as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what we present. And if you're here this morning, that's the gospel message. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that we are sinners and we need a Savior. And through repentance and faith, he can be our Savior. We can't make you a Christian. In fact, we have no interest in doing that. What we are doing is presenting the fact that you have a need, and there's a Savior who could meet that need for you. That's a wonderful thing, to be in presentation, to be sowing the seed. And we pray. In fact, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I'm sure there are people here that have prayed for you. But to become a Christian is your choice. God will not force anyone to be a Christian, nor would we. But we look to him, and he gives the increase. If somebody becomes a Christian, it's because God has done an inner work by his Spirit. There's been conviction of sin, the sense that, yes, I am a sinner, and I do need a Savior. Yes, I'll never get to heaven on my own. I need a Savior so I can go to heaven. And so that's what we present. We present an evangelism, the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners. And you'll notice in the imagery that Paul uses, the reward then is for your own labor. It's according to your own labor. And so the Lord calls us to be evangelists, to do the work of an evangelist, to share the gospel, but it's not result-oriented. And it's all based on the fact that you've done what he's asked you to do. And he rewards you on that basis, not on results at all. Because if it was on results, Christian life would not be a joy at all. Some people have labored in very difficult places. A missionary by the name of C.E. Marsh, in fact, it's a wonderful book to read entitled Too Hard for God. He worked in the Muslim world in Northern Africa for many years and saw very few saved. The ones he saw saved were killed for their faith. But again, it wasn't about results. It was about faithfulness. When you read some of these missionary stories, William Carey was 7 years in India before one person got saved. Judson was 7 years in Burma before one person got saved. But God didn't call us to get results. He called us to be faithful. And so at the end of the day, when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian and he looks at your life, you will receive a reward based on the labor that you've given in the gospel. Not on results at all. It's on what have you done with what I have given you? Have you sown the seed? And he calls us to do that. And so that's something all of us can do. It's not based on gift. The hindrance is too often we're like the people in the first four verses instead of those that the Lord can use in his field. But then he goes on to talk about the building as well. And the imagery shifts a little bit as he moves into the building. Not the field, but the building. Now, what a lot of people don't understand or appreciate, perhaps, as they read this passage, is he's talking about a local assembly. He's not talking about the church worldwide. He's talking about that group of people who meet in that specific place and their involvement in that particular local assembly. He uses the word temple in verse 16 and verse 17. He also uses that, Paul uses that in Ephesians chapter 2, but he uses it there of the universal church. The apostles and prophets laid a foundation, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and we are being built up a temple in the Lord. Well, that's the universal church. That's what the Lord is doing worldwide. But here, Paul says, you know, I came to Corinth. And when I came, I laid a foundation for the work there. The foundation that I laid was that of Jesus Christ. That's what I preached, the one I preached. And as I preached Jesus Christ, some people got saved. And they started to gather together in a local church, the Church of Corinth. And so it's true here in Charlottetown that sometimes somebody came along and preached the gospel. They preached Jesus Christ. And a foundation was laid. And on that foundation, the structure has been going up ever since. And so, of course, we need good workmen to work on the building. I am not a handyman. I like to do things, but I found out that sometimes when I do things, they need to be redone after I've done them. It's not because I'm characterized by the first four verses, it's just because I'm inept. But fortunately, I have a son-in-law who is very handy, and he comes along and undoes and then redoes what I have done. But Paul says, you know, here's the foundation. Now we need to build upon it. We need to invest in it. And so it's imagery we can understand, a foundation. And of course, once you lay a foundation, the shape of the building is set. The angles are set. Everything is set. You can't go on a job site and decide, well, I'm going to just go put a wall out here and run off from the foundation. The foundation gives you the outline of what's going to happen. And then, of course, you build from there. Now, Paul talks about the materials that went into a building. And for those in Corinth, this was a very vivid picture because some years before this, a fire had gone through the city of Corinth. And that fire, of course, had destroyed everything that was wood, hay, and stubble. All the shacks, the shanties that were there had been destroyed. And what was of lasting value, what was, of rock and brick and precious stones, those things had lasted through the fire. So they had a very vivid memory of what Paul is talking about. And so if we bring this to our situation, what does it mean to us today? And so, as we said, somebody came along here, and whatever assembly you're from, somebody laid the foundation. Some local churches are built on a different foundation. They're built on a particular doctrine or followers of men. But Paul said, no, it's based on the Lord Jesus Christ. I preached him and him crucified. And the building goes up from there. And so what's our participation? What's our involvement then in the building? And that's what he's talking about. We need to participate. We need to be occupied and involved in this building. So it's not a physical building, but it is a local assembly. And he says, that's where the Lord has called us to be occupied. You know, in the New Testament, there are no Christians at large. I hope you realize that. No Christians at large. They were all attached to something. Today we have Christians at large as well as large Christians, perhaps. But there, they were all in fellowship. They got saved and they identified with a local body. And so Paul says, you're there in Corinth, the foundation's been laid, now you invest, you build. In building, he says, it's a matter of God's grace. In the growth in evangelism, it's a matter of God giving the increase. It's all God's work in evangelism. He gives the increase, it's not us. But in building, he says, what you do really does matter. And God gave Paul the grace to lay the foundation, and he gives us the grace, that is the enablement to work in the local assembly. And that's what he calls us to do. And at the end of the day, there is going to be a time when we stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Now, this is for Christians. If you're not a Christian, you will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at a place called the Great White Throne. And there, the books will be opened, and if you're not a Christian, you'll be condemned to a lost eternity. But for everyone who's a Christian, we will stand before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the context here, as our work is evaluated, it has to do with what we have done in the local assembly. That's what he's talking about. What was your investment? How did you build on that foundation? He's not talking about everything else we do in life in this passage. He's talking in particular, what did you do there? What was your investment? Well, how do we build? What do we do? It's not physical things. But it has to do with people, doesn't it? It's about edification, about building up. And you really can't build in a local assembly unless you're involved in some way, unless you're investing in the collective or individual lives of people in that assembly. That's how we build. We put in things of value because we build into the lives of God's people. And at the end of the day, that's what's evaluated. What have you done in your own local assembly? How involved were you? How committed were you? Someday we'll all give an answer for that. And you know, as you look at this room, there's only two eternal things in this room, right? There's the Word of God, Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." And then there are the souls of men and women. It's all that goes into eternity from this place. And so we really need to invest in the lives of others. There's a hymn in your book, number 85. It says, "Others, Lord, yes, others, let this my motto be. Help me to live for others, that I might live for thee." And so that's how we build on the foundation, as we invest. As I said, there are Christians at large, and there are Christians who are in local fellowship, sometimes in these mega churches that just come and sit. And perhaps some of you, that's the extent of your involvement. But remember, there's coming a day when your work will be evaluated for Him. And He'll look at what you've done in the local assembly and say, is it going to last? You know, there's three passages that talk about the judgment seat of Christ. In Romans chapter 14, says we'll all stand there before the judgment seat of Christ. But the context there is in terms of how we interacted with other people. He's talking about Christian liberty, and he's talking about not giving an offense, and not being judgmental. And then he says, you know, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so we'll answer for good or for bad, for what's done for him, based on how we interact with one another. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there it's a relationship to the person of Christ. What do we think of him, and what have we done for him? And again, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive a reward for what's done in our body, whether it was good or worthless. It's possible for a Christian to live a worthless life. And so Paul here is saying, invest in what counts. Invest in what lasts for eternity, because it is certainly worthwhile. And at the end of the day, that's what's going to be assessed, what's going to be judged. And so, what are you putting into your local assembly? Is it just wood, hay, and straw? Is it just nothing lasting? You just show up and you sing a few songs, you give a little in the offering? Are you investing in the lives of other people? Are you interested in seeing them go on and grow in the things of Christ? Again, it's not results-based. It's what you put into it that matters. And he says, out of that, if your work endures, you will receive a reward. And so the Lord is looking for what is done for him in this local setting. It's always a good challenge as I think of that day of the judgment seat of Christ. It said of Martin Luther that he only had 2 days on his calendar, today and that day. They lived today in light of that day. And so it's good to keep in mind. Now, he says in verse 15 that it's possible to be saved and yet have nothing to show for your Christian life. You can be saved as through fire. That is, we might say you get to heaven, but you got the smell of smoke on you. You're there, which is a wonderful thing, but you have nothing to offer him or to lay at the feet of the Lord Jesus. A contrast would be perhaps in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, where he says, for so an abundant entrance will be ministered unto you into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the difference. An abundant entrance, like an athlete who returns victorious, or saved yet as through fire. Nothing to show for the Christian life. We all would want that well done, a good and faithful servant. And so it's the investment in the local assembly. Now, for those who are at Wednesday night, we talked about the preciousness of the church, the universal church. We talked about that parable in Matthew chapter 13 that a merchant man found a pearl of great price. That pearl, of course, represents the church, drawn from the side of a living organism and growing and unified. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as that merchant man, he said he gave all that he had to purchase that pearl, and it's true on the cross. That's the preciousness of the church. But the local church is precious to him as well. And that's what he indicates in verse 16 and verse 17, when he calls it the temple of God and the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. Now, if you were to go on to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you would find that our bodies are the temple of the Spirit. You're bought with a price. You're not your own. And we are the temple of the Spirit of God. So I mentioned, if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, the universal church is called a temple, and it's the habitation of God. But there is a sense when we come together as individual believers to gather collectively to worship and to study God's Word, there is a sense as well in which we become the, as Paul says to Timothy, we're the household of God. We, in a sense, come together, and the Spirit of God is in our midst. You know, there's two expressions in the New Testament people often don't stop to think about. One is what's called the priesthood of all believers. That phrase is always in the plural. We are a priesthood when we come together. I know in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, it says he's made us kings and priests, but really as a kingdom of priests. So that phrase is always used in a collective sense. We are a priesthood when we come together. Always seen collectively. The word saints is always used in plural. Nobody's ever called a saint singular. We are saints collectively. And I think the Spirit of God is giving emphasis to the fact that we are to gather and we are to invest. And so here he calls the local church a temple of God, the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. And he adds these thoughts, if anybody destroys, that's what the word defile means. The word is used twice in the Greek in the same verse, in verse 17. If anybody destroys the temple of God, him will I destroy. That's how precious the Lord views the local assembly. Now, the word destroy in the New Testament never means to annihilate. It just means to make inoperative, to render useless from its original purpose. You remember in Hebrews chapter 2, it said of the Lord Jesus that he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Well, the devil's still there and he's still operative, but his power has been made inoperative in our lives. And so the Lord says, you know, if you destroy my work, I'm going to destroy you, the effectiveness you could have for me. Well, very solemn words that if I'm tearing down, if I'm destroying, I'm in danger of the judgment of God. And so what's the take-home message? In evangelism, we're all called to present, to sow, to water. But we look to God to give the increase. But each one will receive a reward according to his labor. The Lord knows what you've done for him, how you've lived for him, how you've witnessed for him. But we're all called to invest in a local church as well, and to put our effort and energy into it, to edify, to build up one another. And at the end of the day, it'll be evaluated. What have you done in your local church? So I trust that'd be a good challenge to each one, that we'd consider our involvement, not only in evangelism, but in edification, not only in agriculture, but in architecture, not only in reaching out, but in building up. What am I investing? What am I putting into it? Now, I was going to have us sing number 58 in closing, but I don't know if we have, do we have another piano player? Not you. Not I, Lord. Thank you. Number 58, I gave my life for thee, what hast thou done for me? The story is told of Nicholas von Zinzendorf, Count Zinzendorf. He was in a chapel one day on his estate, very wealthy German nobleman. He was in the chapel on his estate, and there was a picture of Christ on the cross, and the artist had painted or depicted the eyes as piercing. As he sat there in the front row and looked at that, underneath was this caption, I gave my life for thee, what hast thou done for me? And of course, Francis Havergal took those words. But out of that, Count Zinzendorf, Nicholas von Zinzendorf, gave his wealth to the Lord. He took in the Moravians who were being persecuted and established the Moravian Mission Society, and the gospel went out through the world as a result. So as we sing this, I gave my life for thee, what hast thou done for me? Perhaps that's the challenge we need. We'll sing and then close in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ did give his all for us. He saw that pearl of great price, gave his all to purchase it. And Father, as we think of the local expression of that, the local church, the temple of God in a locality, and we see how precious this is to you. The world would think nothing of this, but as you look at it, it's precious in your sight. So Father, help us to be conscious of these things, to be convicted perhaps by them, to be changed as a result of them. And Father, we just commit ourselves to you and the word of your grace, which is able to build us up and give us an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Watch over us, we pray, as we commit ourselves to you in the Savior's name. Amen.